Awesome. Tell you, I appreciate all of you coming out. Wouldn't have been much of a meeting without you. Appreciate you coming. We've had a good time. I believe people's lives have been changed, and it's been awesome. Praise God. You know, I was visiting with one lady who had cancer a couple of years ago. Prayed with her. She had lost all of her hair. I remember her. She looked like a cue ball. And, man, healed of cancer and set free. And, you know, and I believe that this means going to be like that. Sometime in the future, some of you will come up and say, you remember when we prayed, when you did this? And praise God, I believe that the Lord's touched people's lives. And this is something that will go down in history. People will be changed because of it. We've been teaching on the subject of Joseph, and I tell you, I've really enjoyed this. These are the ways that God has spoken to me, that God has moved into my life. You know, I haven't gone out and done a lot of the things that other people have done. I didn't learn most of my lessons by hard knocks, but man, I learned them by these people's hard knocks. I think that's a better way to learn. Man, I remember studying the life of David and seeing what adultery did to him, and I decided I don't want any part of it, praise God. I didn't have to go out and live it to decide that's not the way to go. And so there's a better way than learning by hard knocks. If you live through it, it'll make a great testimony, but not everybody lives through it. It's better to take the Word of God. The Word of God will make you perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what it says over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we've been talking about the life of Joseph, talked about how that God gave him a dream, how that you have to have a dream to chart your course, to keep you motivated. It's like navigating across the ocean. If you don't know how to read the stars, navigate, find out where you are, there's no way that you'll reach the desired place. You can't let the current take you. You've got to have a goal, and you got to turn the rudder and make your life. You have to go against the flow. We talked about that. We talked about how that Joseph was not a murmurer, a complainer, but he served people. This vision motivated him, and Joseph had an awesome attitude, as can be seen by the way that he served Potiphar. He rejected the temptation. He refused to get into self-pity and yield into his flesh when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And even when he was lied about and put in prison, Joseph remained faithful, so much so that in prison, he had the prisoners so happy that he came to one and he says, "What makes you sad today?" I think that's awesome. Joseph was ministering wherever he was. He was faithful. He knew that God had a purpose for his life. And you could just beat him up, push him down. And even when he was stripped naked and being sold as a slave, the scripture says Joseph was a prosperous man. Boy, that's the way you need to see yourself. If you're stripped of everything that you've got, if all of your finances leave, if your friends leave, if you lose your job, if your health's bad, if everything looks bad against you, you need to go to the Word of God and find out you are a very prosperous person. And if you can believe that when there's nothing physical to hang it on and you believe it just because the Word of God says it, then I guarantee you it's just a matter of time until that prosperity manifests. This was another point I was making this morning, is that you've got to have faith in the fact that there is a God that rules over the affairs of man. He doesn't control us like pawns. It's not sovereignly the way that many people teach, that he just controls us without our cooperation. That is not so. If it was so, things would be greatly different than what they are right now. God gave you a free choice, but when you are yielded to him and when you're seeking him and obeying him, the Lord will move in your life supernaturally and begin to reward you. And there is a reward for doing what's right. It's not like if you just do what's right today that tomorrow everything works out. Sometimes there's seed, time, and harvest. You know, it's not just seed time and harvest, it's seed time and then harvest. But there is a harvest that is coming to you when you do right. You will reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. One translation of Galatians chapter 6 says that and that only shall he reap. You are reaping what you've sown. And our society today doesn't believe that. They say, oh no, I don't deserve it. It had nothing to do with me. This happened to me. I'm guiltless in this thing. It's not so. You reap what you sow. Amen. I can tell that was a favorite line. So We've already been dealing with this, and we showed how that Joseph for 13 years remained faithful, 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 even though every time he took a step it seemed like it was downward. It wasn't a promotion, but he remained faithful. And because of that, God brought him out. He interpreted these dreams of Pharaoh. And I mean, boom, just like that. One morning he woke up in the prison. The next morning he woke up in the palace. He had a wife. He had gold, silver, precious clothes, and all of these kind of things. I mean, one morning in the prison, 24 hours later in the palace. And it says that no man could lift up his hand or foot without Joseph's approval. He was ruler over the land. Boy, that's awesome. And one of the points I made this morning, I just want to reemphasize this. I could preach on this every night for a long time because this is so little understood. But it's one thing to serve God when your back is against the wall and you've got no other choice. But one of the things that impresses me the most about Joseph is that he served God and still waited on God to bring his vision to pass after he became the king of the land, in a sense, right under Pharaoh. And he had the ability to do anything he wanted to. He could have gone down and made his brothers bow the knee. He could have sent a message. He could have gone and traveled and seen them. He could have done a lot of things to bring his vision and his desires to pass. But he was just as God dependent when he had everything at his disposal as when he had nothing at his disposal. When he could do whatever he wanted, he was seeking God and just as God-dependent as when he couldn't have done anything about it. And boy, that is awesome. I see a lot of people that seek God in tragedy, but then when prosperity comes, they fall by the wayside because they fall for this thing of thinking, well, now I don't need God. I don't need to seek God. When you're your strongest is when you're your weakest. You need to learn that, man, you need to be God-dependent. You know, it's like riding in an airplane. I've used this example before, but some people think, man, look what I'm doing. I'm flying in an airplane. I am 30-something thousand feet. I'm going 500 miles an hour. Look at who I am. It's not you flying. It's that airplane flying, and it's your relationship inside of that airplane that allows you to fly. And if you don't believe it, step out on the wing. And I can guarantee you, you aren't the one flying. You step out of that airplane, and you're going down. You do not fly. The airplane flies, and you've got to have absolute dependency upon it. And that's the way it is in Christ. It is only your relationship to Jesus that causes anything to work. And if you don't believe it, just step outside of Jesus. Get to trusting in yourself. Think about reading your own resume. Read your own biography. And you know what? You'll fall in a hurry. You need to stay God-dependent. So that was one of the great things about Joseph. Here in chapter 42, now we enter into where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And this entire thing comes full circle. His vision is fulfilled. He sees his brothers and even his father come and bow down to him. And the vision that God put in his heart 22 years before comes to pass. Well, that's pretty powerful. So in Genesis chapter 42, it begins to talk about the drought that came into Egypt. It talks about the 7 years of plenty and then the 2 years of famine. And it says this in verse 3. It says, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him." If you were to read the previous verses, there were 12 sons of Jacob. Of course, Joseph was one. He had 11 other brothers, but Benjamin was Joseph's younger brother. Joseph was the 11th son in the list. Benjamin was the 12th. And Joseph and Benjamin were the only two children of Rachel, which was the favorite wife of Jacob, the one that he really loved. And so therefore he loved these two kids more than any other. That's the reason that Joseph had the coat of many colors. And when Jacob thought that he died, well, then he thought that Benjamin was the only one left. So he wouldn't let Benjamin go down into Egypt. He was preserving him and protecting him. You know, I could teach a whole lesson on this. But when you feel like you've lost something, one of the natural tendencies is to overreact and become too protective and try and keep things from happening. You cannot go through life like that. If you've ever had a car accident, so therefore you're never going to drive again because you're afraid something happened, that'll put you in bondage. And actually the damage that all that fear does is much worse than if you went out and had another car accident. You know what? You just can't go through life fearful about things like this. You have to get up and just go and trust God. Amen? Man, I could make a million applications on that. That's a good point. So anyway, that's the reason Benjamin didn't go with him. And in verse 5, it says, "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sat to that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Now, this is something that I can't verify, but I personally feel that this is probably what happened. You know, Joseph was governing all of the land of Egypt, everything that went on. It seems to me inefficient that he would be the one that sold the corn to every person. I just don't think that this is normal or natural. I believe that Joseph did this on purpose, remembering the dreams, knowing that other people from other lands were coming to buy food, and he was anticipating someday seeing his brothers come. And that's the reason he wanted to be the one that did that. I can't verify that script by scripture, but you can't disprove it. Amen. I personally believe that that's what was going on. And in verse 7, it says, "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, he was speaking through an interpreter. So he wasn't speaking their language of Hebrew. He was speaking Egyptian. And, of course, Joseph was only 17 when they sold him into slavery. So this is 22 years later. He probably looked quite a bit different. And then if he was wearing all of the Jewish Egyptian trappings, you know, it would have been easy for them not to recognize him. And in verse 8 it says, "And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him." And look at this in verse 9. "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them." Now this says a lot. Some people think, well, sure he'd remember it. It happened to him. You know, I meet people all of the time that do not remember what God has done in their life. This man, Jonay, the guy that actually got me started in ministry, and he's the one that inspired me, and this guy was the most on-fire person I've ever met. We became best friends. I nearly lived with him. It's a miracle that his wife didn't kill me, because I was single at the time, and I stayed over their house till 3 or 4 o'clock nearly every night. Anyway, we were just best friends, and then we separated. And I believe, in retrospect, it was God that had me separate, because God wanted to lead me into other things and stuff. Anyway, we separated. It wasn't bad, but over the years, Joe had some problems, and he quit and got out of the ministry. I didn't know any of these things, and the Lord just laid him on my heart. I called. It's a long story, but I was able to get him back into the ministry, and he's back serving the Lord and ministering and preaching and doing a great job. But when he first came back to the Lord, I went to Phoenix, Arizona. I think you guys were with us in Phoenix, Arizona at that meeting where Joe Nay spoke. Man, I was so thrilled to have Joe back after like 15 years. He was like one of my best friends. We got back into relationship. And during the day, we'd drive around and do things. And I was just reminiscing and telling him about things like, "Joe, do you remember when we were in your house and the rushing mighty wind came through and the curtains stood out? And man, about miracles that we saw and all of the miraculous things that have happened." And we just were talking about this, and I was going back over and talking all of these things. And after a couple of days of that, Joe just stopped me and he says, "I don't want to hear it anymore." He says, "I don't want you to talk about another thing that happened 20 years ago. And I said, "Why not?" And he says, "I don't even remember this stuff." He says, "It's like it never happened. It's not even a vague memory." He says, "You're telling me things and it's just like it never happened." And anyway, it's a long story. I've got a teaching on this and the four keys to staying full of God. But your memory is one of the most important things that you've got. Memories are very, very powerful. There's three times in 2 Peter that the Apostle Peter said, I stir you up through your memory, through putting you in remembrance. Memory is an awesome, awesome thing. As a matter of fact, you'll find out that when the Lord reproved David over his transgression with Bathsheba, he says, have you forgotten what I've done for you? And he started saying, I did this for you, I did this for you, I did this for you. How could you do this? You know, a friend of mine who actually was a pastor of a church and committed adultery and fell into sexual sins. I was talking to him one time and I said, how could you do stuff like this? I said, what goes through your brain? How can you function like this? I said, if it was me, man, my heart would be smiting me so badly. I could never do anything like that. I would be thinking about how good God's been to me. Man, how God has protected me, how God has saved my life, how God's done all of these things. How could I do these things? And this guy said something that was really amazing to me, and it revealed a lot. He says, when I got involved with these prostitutes and did this thing, he says, it's just like I had blinders on. And I was so focused, lust just took control of me. And he says, if I would have had one thought come through my mind about the Lord, I wouldn't have been able to do what I was doing. He says, I was just able to totally separate myself and forget God and forget everything. And man, that says volumes. You know what? If you were to think about the goodness of God and remember what God has done in your life and keep memories fresh, it would keep you on a straight path. It would help you tremendously. I don't know if I can prove that to you, but I believe it's absolutely true. Amen. Just imagine for a minute. Some of you won't have to imagine as much as others, but imagine if you were about to have sex with a prostitute. And before you jump in bed, you say, let's just pray and thank God for His goodness. Let's just remember, God, You are so good. Thank You for saving my soul. Thank You that because of You, I'm never going to go to hell. Thank You that I'm free. You start praising God and then see where that lust is gone. You know what? If you were just thankful, thankfulness is one of the healthiest things that could possibly happen, and it involves your memory. For Joseph to remember these dreams, this means he hadn't pushed this out of his mind and not thought of it any time in the last 22 years. It's my personal opinion based on my relationship with the Lord and what I see in Scripture that, you know what, Joseph had let those dreams dominate him. Matter of fact, keep your finger here. I'll be right back. But look in Psalms chapter 105. This is a passage of Scripture written about Joseph. In Psalms chapter 105, it says, in verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Then it goes on and talks about Israel and then Moses. But notice in verse 19, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. What's that talking about? He didn't have a Bible as such the way we do. You know how he got the word of the Lord? He had a dream. He had two dreams. And that's how God revealed his word to him and spoke what his call was. And it says until the word, you could say until the fulfillment of that word came to pass, the word that had been given him tried him. It was purifying him. It was one of the focuses of Joseph's life. And so Joseph remembered the dreams that he had. This says a lot right here. This means he'd been focused on it. These dreams had been a vital part of God using him and motivating him. And then look at the rest of this. It says in verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land ere you come. Now, a lot of people have taken the things that we're going to talk about tonight where Joseph was hard on his brothers and put them in prison and said, you're spies. And people use this to say that Joseph was bitter, had unforgiveness in his heart. He was getting even. He made it tough on his brothers. And they say things that are inconsistent with everything else that we've seen. A man who operates in such integrity that he serves people even when he's a slave, even when he's put in prison, he operates with an integrity and excellence. And the greatest indicator is when he has absolute freedom to do anything he wants to, he still remains faithful and does not become self-willed. Now, it's inconsistent to talk about a person who's like that, that this guy's got bitterness and anger and hurt in his heart and all of these kind of things. I believe that's an absolutely wrong understanding of what happened. And you know, look at this ninth verse again. It says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies. It linked him saying to his brothers that you are spies to the dreams that he had. Now, what's the significance of this? You know what this means? And I'm just going to say some things and then we'll look at some scriptures to verify this. But I personally believe that Joseph in these dreams not only saw his brothers bowing down to him, but it was also imputed or revealed unto his heart that his brothers were repentant, that his brothers were, they had changed, that there was a humble attitude in them. It wasn't just forced to bow down. It wasn't something that was done. But he saw in their hearts that these were changed men. If I had time, I could go through his brothers. They were rogues. They were super, super, super ungodly men. Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, was a man that went in and committed incest with his stepmother. And because of it, he was cursed by Jacob. And he was a scoundrel. Reuben was a man that today most of us would detest and hate because he had sex with his own stepmother. And then Simeon, who's another one that's listed right here. Simeon and Levi were ones that went out and killed an entire town full of people. Hundreds of men murdered them without any mercy because one person in that town had defiled their sister and had unlawful sex with her. Therefore, they went in and slew hundreds of men and women and children. Killed them all. Cold-blooded murder. Judah, who was the one who, became the tribe of Judah that Jesus came out of. Judah is the one that they wrote about in Genesis chapter 38. And Judah had sex with his daughter-in-law. Got her pregnant because he didn't recognize her. She was wearing these robes and she acted like a harlot. He got his own daughter-in-law pregnant. And when he found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, he brought her in and was going to have her burnt with fire. And she says, okay, you can burn me with fire, but first of all, tell me whose these are. And she gave him his ring and his staff and all of these things. And Judah had to admit that, you know what, you're more righteous than I am. And Judah, he was a hypocrite. He was going to burn her for having illicit sex. And he's the one that had the illicit sex with her. These were jerks. These were ungodly men. These were mean. And plus, they hated Joseph. They were going to kill him, and they were willing to kill him. It was not because they weren't willing to kill him that Joseph didn't die. It was because of God's intervention. These were murderers, liars, thieves, and not only all of this stuff. But then, when they told their father, Israel, about what had happened to Joseph, and they implied that he had been killed, and he began to start crying. They tried to comfort him, and he says, I'll never be comforted. I'll die grieving for my son. You know what? If they really had any love for their father at all, they would have repented and says, well, we're wrong. Let me tell you what really happened. But you know what? They didn't care about their father. They didn't care what they were doing. They caused an old man, Jacob, at the time that he's comes to see Joseph right here, is 130 years old. And they called this old man 22 years. That means he was 108 when Joseph was taken and sold to the Ishmaelites. 108 from the time he was 108 till 130. This man grieved every day for his son. His sons saw that and they didn't care about him. They were glad to get rid of Joseph. You know what? If we had somebody like that right here in this auditorium today, and if you knew all of these things about him, I guarantee you many of you would have a hard time having any compassion or love for these people. Joseph's brethren were a mess. And God not only sent Joseph there to spare them, but part of this dream was that his brothers were going to come and bow down to him in humility, in repentance. And it hadn't happened yet. Joseph wasn't doing this because he had unforgiveness and bitterness. And I'm going to show you some scriptures that will make this very evident. Joseph was not angry at his brothers. He even tried to calm them down once they finally repented and their hearts smote them. He tried to encourage them. Joseph was not bitter. People who have bitterness and unforgiveness do not prosper the way that Joseph did. That is against what the Scripture says. There's a great lesson in this to learn. As we go through this and you see his love and his acceptance and his mercy towards his brothers, this is one reason that, again, God was able to promote him. If you've got unforgiveness in your heart, I talk to people all the time who just have something against somebody and they think that I'm not going to release this person. I'm going to hold them in bondage because of what they did to me. But what you're missing is that your unforgiveness isn't hurting them. It's hurting you. It's destroying you. The person that you're probably bitter towards doesn't care what you think about them. Unforgiveness hurts you. And I could give you 100 examples of that. So anyway, this is inconsistent to think that a person operating in this type of anointing, this type of faithfulness, and doing all of these things and withstanding all of this adversity is a bitter person who's just out to get his brothers. That is an absolutely wrong reading of these passages of Scripture. It's just as wrong as, like over in the 37th chapter, most people think that Joseph was arrogant and he was going around taunting his brothers about, look at my coat of many colors, and he occasioned all of this stuff. I showed you in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, that it was what Jacob did, the father, that caused the brothers to hate Joseph, not what Joseph did. And so Joseph was innocent in both of these things. So he remembered the dreams. He saw that these brothers had not yet repented. There was still arrogance. There was still rebellion. They were still self-serving. And Joseph used his position to help break his brothers and bring them to the end of themselves. It was a godly thing that he was doing. And boy, here's another point, and I'll probably mention this again before the night's over, but this is something you need to learn. That sometimes love can be tough. Love has to be tough. If Joseph would have just seen them and said, oh, brothers, I'm Joseph. I forgive you. Everything's fine. Did you know what? Those guys wouldn't have learned very much through this lesson. But the way that Joseph went about this revealed the wisdom that God had given him through all of his adversity. And he brought these guys to their knees and he brought them to total repentance. And I believe that it was God inspired the things that he did. So anyway, he went ahead and he said, you're spies and you've come here to spy out the land. And he says, I'm going to put you in prison. And they said, no, we aren't spies. We're the sons of one man. There was 12 of us. One is not, talking about Joseph. And the other one is with his father. And he says, all right, here's how I'll know whether you're true man and whether you're lying or not. He says, you go into prison and you send a messenger and have them bring this younger son that you're talking about. And if you can't produce this younger son, then I'll know that you're liars and that you're spies. So he put them in prison for 3 days. And look at some of the things. Well, let's see. First of all, he brought them out of prison after 3 days. And he says, look, I also fear God. And so I'm going to let you go. I'm not going to keep all of you here. But I'm going to keep one of you bound to give you a motivation to come back. And he chose Simeon, the one who had gone out and killed hundreds of people. And he chose Simeon and he says, I'll keep him locked up. And then the rest of you, here's your food. Go back and then you bring your younger brother with you. And when he comes back, then I'll release Simeon. And anyway, as he said this, In verse 21, this is Genesis 42, 21, it says, "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And it says in this context right here, I won't take time to go back and read it, but he was speaking unto them through an interpreter. They didn't know that he could understand them, so they thought they were hiding these things from Joseph. But Joseph heard this, and in verse 22 it says, "And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks, etc." But the fact that Joseph was touched by this, was touched by the fact that they were now in anguish and here were his brothers suffering. Did you know a person who's bitter, a person who's angry and just is rubbing their nose in it in his payback time, he wouldn't have turned his face away and have cried and have wept for him. This shows that he had compassion for these guys. He didn't have anything against them, but he recognized that part of what God had raised him up to do was also to bring his own family to a place of repentance. And these guys were still self-willed, still the same jerks that they ever were. And he saw it and it grieved him. And his reaction here shows that he was not out to hurt them. So anyway, he sent them back and he had his servants put their money back in the mouth of the sacks. And as they got to the first night's lodging place, one of them opened his sack and there was, with his grain, was all of his money. And man, these guys were afraid then. And they said, "Oh, what has happened? What's God doing to us? Man, this guy's already taken an occasion against us. If he finds out that we've got our money back," they feared. But they went on home. They told their dad, Jacob or Israel, all of the things that happened, and told him that he wanted Benjamin to go back with him as proof, and then they would release Simeon. And Jacob says, "Nope, I've already lost one son. Now I've lost Simeon." He says, "I'm not going to send Benjamin unless something happens." So he refused to let him go. And then they ran out of food, and he told them, "You're going to have to go back and get more food." And this time Reuben says, "If you will let Benjamin go with us, we'll go back. If you don't, we aren't going back." And he began to argue with him. And he says, "Why did you tell this man that you had a younger brother?" And they said, "It wasn't our fault. He asked us. We didn't know what he was going to do." And so anyway, finally, Jacob says, "All right, if you have to go, I'll send Benjamin, but take a present." And he sent all of these things with him. And he sent the people back unto Joseph. And so in verse 15, this is Genesis 43, 15. It says, "The man took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." Now again, if you really follow this story, and I hadn't had time to say all of this, these guys in the past, if they got their money back, they would have pocketed it and kept it. The very fact that they took this money back was actually Jacob's idea, but it shows that these men realized they were in a bind and they wouldn't normally have ever blessed anybody by paying back a debt that had been forgiven them. So already they were in a situation where they were being forced, in a sense, to do the right thing. In verse 16 it says, "And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the man into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid." Now notice this in verse 18. This is talking about Joseph's brethren. "They were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." You know what? Here they realize that, man, things were not going good. They're being brought home to this guy's personal house, and they had fear in them. And so what did they do? Look in verse 19. "They came near unto the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of a house and said, O sir, We came indeed down the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, the servant of Joseph said, peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father. Which again, if you had time to study this out, this is a direct reference to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This was not a normal way of referring to things. But this servant here showed a revelation about these guys that should have piqued their interest when he said this. Because they had a God that was unique to their family. It wasn't a God of all of the people. So anyway, this is very specific, and I'm sure this piqued their interest. He says, your God, the God of your father, hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. Now, how would this affect you? Man, here you are, and you're accused of being a spy, and you have to flee, and you're fearful for your life. You open up your sacks, there's your money. You come back and tell the people, and says, I don't know how this happened, but honest, we didn't cheat. We didn't steal. We gave the money. I don't know how it happened. And he says, don't worry, I did it. The God of your father. Boy, this was getting their attention. So he brought the man into the house, and he set the table, and they began to eat with him. And Joseph began to talk to him. In verse 26, it says, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. This is the second time that they've bowed themselves to Joseph, which they said they would never do. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. The third time that they've done this. At this time, Jacob was 130 years old and he was still in good health. In verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. At this time, Benjamin was approximately 30 years old. And so Benjamin was, you know, he was not probably 10 years old when Joseph left and was sold into slavery, so it's very obvious why he didn't recognize his younger brother, because he had grown up a lot since then. And anyway, in verse 30 it says, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there, and he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. Again, this show of affection isn't a person who's bitter and angry and trying to hurt his brothers. That was not his motivation for doing what he did. And so in verse 32, it says, they set on bread for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Look in verse 33, it says, and they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. You know what that's talking about? That when he seated them, he started with Reuben and then Simeon. He had the exact birthright, the birth lineage of every one of these brothers figured out perfectly. And they marveled, what is happening here? All of these things are subtle, and if you aren't careful, you'll miss this, but he was doing things in a way to bring them into a knowledge that, boy, what is going on? This isn't normal. This isn't natural. It was trying to get them to recognize that something was going on here and to bring them to a place of repentance. And so he gave food to all of them, but he sent five times as much food to Benjamin as he gave to any of the other brothers. Why did he prefer Benjamin? Well, the answer was that was his blood brother. The others were half-brothers, and they were the ones that tried to kill him and sold him into slavery. Benjamin didn't participate in that. Benjamin was the only son of his mother who was dead at this time. So in chapter 44, let's see, did I skip something? So anyway, he sent all of this food unto his brothers. Then in chapter 44, he sends the people away, all of the brothers away. And in the morning, they get up and they head for home again, this time all of them. But Joseph told his servant to put his cup back in the sack of the youngest son, which was Benjamin. And then after they were gone an hour or two, Joseph sent his servants and his armies out to catch them. And they caught up with them and they said, "What have you done? You've stolen my master's cup that he divines in." And some people, you know, have a problem with this, like in verse 5 and verse 9, where it says that he divined in this cup. That was a custom of the day. But I can guarantee you Joseph didn't do some kind of sorcery through this cup. It was just, that's what they expected of an Egyptian. And so he was just using this as an occasion against them. Joseph wasn't operating in witchcraft. But he accused them of stealing his cup. And when they brought him back, they said, "Don't you realize that a man such as I can certainly divine things and tell what has happened?" And man, he said, "Because you've stolen this thing, he was coming against them." And the brothers said, "Oh, we didn't do it." Says, "If you find the cup with any of us, kill that person, and the rest of us will be your slaves." And so the servant says, "Okay, according to your word, we will do it." And so they started at the eldest person's sack, Reuben, and went all the way down to Benjamin. And when they got to Benjamin, the cup was in Benjamin's sack. And man, they just started wailing, and they all went back to see Joseph. And look what happened here. This is in chapter 44, and in let's read verse 13. It says, "Then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground." Here's the fourth time these guys that were never going to bow to their younger brother have bowed to him. "And Joseph said unto them, 'What deed is this that ye have done? Want ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?' And Judah," this is the guy who committed incest with his daughter-in-law and was going to kill her for her iniquity, and yet he was just as guilty as she was. The hypocrite. Here's the hypocrite speaking. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are thy Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found.'" And then Joseph began to tell him, says, "Nope, I'm not going to do that. I'll just take the one who stole the cup. The rest of you are free to go." And they said, "No, we can't do it." And he says, "Nope, I'm not going to keep you." He says, "You leave." And finally, Judah began to repent, and he repeated the whole story. And he says, "Our father wasn't going to let the son come because he was the last son of this wife. And I promised him that if I didn't bring back Benjamin, that I would bear the guilt and the blame on my family forever." And he says, "I can't do this." And look at what Judah said. Let me just read a portion of this. In verse 30, this is chapter 44, verse 30, it says, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, 'If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brethren.'" You know what Judah was doing? Judah says, "Take me. Make me a slave and let the kid go free." The scripture says, "No greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." 22 years before, Judah lied to his father. And his father grieved and says, "I'll go down to my deathbed grieving over Joseph." And Judah didn't even care enough about his father to tell him the truth and fess up to it to save his father that grief. But you know, through all of these events, and we've gone through them very quickly, Judah finally was broken. Judah finally came to his knees, and Judah finally repented and said, take me and let the boy go. That is not the same man that he was 22 years before or even a few months before when this thing started. You know what? God had been dealing with them, and Judah was brought to his knees, and Judah repented and actually began to put somebody else's interest above his the first time. You know, that's what all of this was about. Joseph was using his position to break his brothers and to finally humble his brothers for their own good. And so when Judah did this, Joseph was unable to restrain himself anymore. And so he commanded all of the Egyptians to leave. And in chapter 45, he began to make himself known unto his brethren. And in verse 2, Genesis 45:2, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? Just imagine what this would be like. You know, it's amazing to me how you can just read something like this, and because it's just a few words, we don't sit to ponder it. Meditation is where you get a tremendous amount of revelation in the Scripture. Imagine what it would have been like for these brothers who 22 years before got Joseph out of their hair, and to them, he was dead. He was sold into slavery, and there hadn't been a single thought in their mind for 22 years of whether Joseph existed. And if he did exist, I can guarantee you not in their wildest imagination had they ever thought of Joseph being the ruler over the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. They were totally unprepared for this. And when Joseph, this powerful man, quit speaking in Egyptian and now speaks to him in Hebrew and says, I'm Joseph, your brother. Is our father still alive? Look at this. It says, and his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I guess so. Man, the jig was up. It's like the one who was so helpless that we sold into slavery and that we were going to kill and do all of these things. He's now our master. He could kill every one of us. They couldn't answer him a word. They were speechless. There was no words to express what they were feeling. Boy, I just glory in this. Again, this goes back to Joseph was faithful. And you know what? If you'll be faithful, God will make even your enemies to be at peace with you. God can reconcile things. God can cause people who've criticized you and done things to come around. I tell you, the power of God is awesome. We underestimate God so often. We need examples like Joseph to see somebody who's just faithful, faithful, faithful. And man, God turned this situation around, and here's his brethren just totally speechless. And so Joseph begins to minister unto his brothers. In verse 4 it says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And then he told them to go down and get their father and all of their families and bring them back, and he would sustain them throughout this drought. Let me just say this, that as Joseph, see again, this shows that he wasn't out to hurt these guys because he started comforting them. Don't blame yourself. God sent me here. Now let me say this, some people who teach an extreme sovereignty of God will use examples like this to say God even raised up Joseph's brothers to try and kill him and ultimately send him into slavery, and God will do tragedy to you. God's breaking you. God's the one that put cancer on you to make you more receptive to him and things like this. God does not do those kind of things. For one, there's two things here. One of them is this person in the Old Testament didn't have the same New Testament covenant that you and I have. So God dealt with people differently in the Old Testament. Not that he was different, but they didn't have the same covenant. And anyway, I could spend a lot of time explaining that. I've got a tape set entitled The True Nature of God that will explain that in more detail. But in one sense, that doesn't apply to us this way. But I want you to know that God is not the one that made Joseph's brethren hate him. God did not make them hate him and try and kill him. That is just something that happens. Satan is the one that does that. That's carnal human nature that caused all these things. You don't want to know where God intervened? When the Ishmaelites just happened to come by at the exact time they were planning on killing him. God didn't cause his brothers to do that, but knowing them and knowing what they would do, God already had it prepared, and he just happened to bring the Ishmaelites by and bring deliverance. And some people might think, well, not much deliverance to be a slave instead of being killed. Well, it kept the dream of God alive, and it put him in the right place and brought him down to the right nation. And God happened to bring him to Potiphar, who wasn't a typical master, who didn't treat him exactly like many of us see a slave, but this was a man who recognized the anointing of God and promoted him and gave him a position of honor. And Joseph began to learn needed things, governing that house that he would need to rule that nation and all of these kind of things. God is not the one that causes the negative things, but the Scripture does say that God can take all of these negative things and work them together for good. Man, I wish I had time to teach on that. I got a special tape on that one. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, 28 says God is able to make all things work together for good to them who love God. It doesn't say that God causes the things that happen to you. God does not cause cancer. He doesn't cause your mate to divorce you. He's not the one that caused you to be sexually abused. God didn't do these things, but God can take it and use it for good. He can teach you something through all of those things. You can come out better. The devil's the one that gives you cancer, but if you love God, that's one of the qualifications. If you don't love God, it's not going to work together for good. And if you aren't called according to his purpose, which is to resist the devil, to destroy the works of the devil, if you're submitted to it, thinking that God is the author of that thing, then it's going to kill you. It's not going to work together for good. But if you love God, if you are resisting the devil and fighting against the thing, and according to the Scriptures in front, verses 26 and 27, if you are allowing the Holy Spirit to intercede through you, and if you're flowing in the Holy Spirit, then God could take that cancer that Satan meant for evil, and you get healed of it. Rub the devil's nose in it. And it could be the very thing that propels you into ministry, gives you a platform to start talking about the goodness of God. God does not cause the problems in your life, but God can use anything the devil wants to do and turn it around for good. I liken it unto like somebody who's a great chess player. You know, you can think, I'm going to move over here and I'm going to take their rook or I'm going to do this. And it doesn't matter what your move is, a master chess player could take your own moves and kill you with them. God's wisdom is so much greater than Satan's. God doesn't control the negative things that happen to you, but if Satan does something to you, God can take the very thing that the devil meant for evil and work it together for good if you don't yield to it and embrace the devil as if he's God's messenger boy. That's not true. So anyway, I could spend a lot more time on this. But you know where God intervened isn't when he caused the brothers to hate Joseph and try and kill him. It's God brought those Ishmaelites by, and he knew that the brothers were greedy and that they had sold their mother for money. And so he had the Ishmaelites come by, and all of a sudden his thought popped into their brain and he was able to use their own greed to help accomplish his purposes. Amen? Does everybody see that? So anyway, he goes on down, talks about bringing his father and stuff. And in verse 15, this is 45:15. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Joseph was not hurting his brothers. He was trying to bring them to repentance and trying to bring them to the end of themselves. And when they finally cracked and says, take me, let Benjamin go back, he saw his purpose accomplished. And therefore, he was able to minister to him. Anyway, for time's sake, I won't go through all of this, but man, there's some powerful things. Let me just read a couple of scriptures unto you along the way here. Jacob came down there when he was 130 years old. He lived to be 147 years old in Genesis chapter 47, verse 28. So that means that he lived for 17 years in the land of Egypt. He blessed the children of Joseph and Boy, there's a great lesson in that. I just hadn't got time to say that. But that was a great act of faith right there. And then he blessed all of his children in chapter 49. You can read that on your own. And he talks about some of the rotten things they did and actually put a curse on Reuben. And you can learn a lot about what he said to his own children right here. In chapter 49, at the end of it, is when he died. Chapter 50 is about how that they took Jacob back to the land of Israel and buried him. And right after they returned from burying their father, Jacob, and all of his brothers, it says in verse 14, this is Genesis 50:14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all of the evil which we did unto him." So they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. In other words, the brothers thought the only reason he's let us live is because our father's alive and he doesn't want to grieve our father. But as soon as Jacob's dead, we've had it. He's going to kill us. And so they lied again. You know what? They had repented, but they still didn't have the integrity that Joseph had. And so now they're lying and saying that Jacob said right before he died, "Forgive the trespass of your brothers." And how did Joseph respond to it? It says he wept when they spake unto him. In verse 18, "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are thy servants." The word in the Hebrew here is actually slave. They were willing to become slaves. "We will become slaves. You own us." Amen. Boy, I just think the justice of God is awesome. Amen. But look at what Joseph did. It says in verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God?" That shows you what he thought of slavery. No man should ever own another man. But in verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Man, Joseph was an awesome guy. Joseph not only operated in integrity towards God, resisted sin, served people. He didn't become self-willed and bring things to pass through his own might. He was a humble person, but he never held bitterness against his brothers. I believe that all of these things he did were to break his brothers and to bring them to a place of repentance because it was good for them. Similar to the way that a parent spanks his child. The child thinks it's terrible what you did to me, but the truth is it's for your own good. Did your parents ever tell you, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? And you know, the truth is, it does. Joseph wasn't doing these things out of anger or bitterness. Joseph was a godly man that not once in this account in Scripture was he ever rebuked, was he ever criticized, but instead he was held up as an example. Man, Joseph is a guy who knew God. And everything in his life came out of relationship with God. He never had unforgiveness and bitterness. Now let me present this to you. Some of you feel very justified in having a chip on your shoulder, and this person did this to me, and you can't even speak about them without getting a little agitated because you feel like you deserve it. How does what has happened to you compared with what happened to Joseph? I don't think there's a person in here that could even begin to approach anything. You know what? And if Joseph was able to forgive his brothers and operate in love and to bless them and not curse them and do all of these good things, and he didn't even have the Holy Spirit, he didn't have the example of Jesus that we have. Brothers and sisters, we don't have an excuse. We may have reasons. You could tell me reasons, but you do not have an excuse to be in bitterness. You don't have an excuse. If we were to turn over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave a parable about a man who was forgiven a $10 million debt. $10 million. In those days, you put them in prison and just basically killed them. Took it from them out of their hide. And he was on his way to prison, begged his master, please give me time and I'll pay you all. And because he begged, the master just forgave him, said, you don't even have to pay it back. I'll forgive you the whole debt. Then that same man went out and somebody who owed him $10 asked him for mercy. And he says, I'll not give you mercy, and stuck him in jail until he extracted that payment from him. And when his master heard about that, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you because you asked. Shouldn't you have forgiven somebody else? And he says, because you've done this, I'm going to cast you into prison and you will not come out until you've paid the last penny. You know what the point of that parable is? That if you can't forgive people their minor trespasses, how in the world do you expect God to forgive you the trespasses that you've done against Him? I tell you what, we don't have any right to hold bitterness against people. I remember I took a group of kids one time to a Baptist church camp. This is when I was still in the Baptist church. And these kids, I was the youth director. You know, I didn't preach legalism to them, and I just loved them. And so we had kids there with long hair, with earrings in their ears, and things that were just in the Baptist church. This would have been back in the 60s, I guess. Might have been 1970. This was unheard of. And we went to this Baptist camp, and because of these guys having hair that hung over their collar and because they didn't dress like a quote-unquote Christian and some of the others, they loved God and they were great kids. But boy, the Baptists just persecuted them mercilessly. And I remember there was 1,000 kids in this camp, and we had a big mess hall like this, and everybody would come in and sit down. And the leaders of this Baptist youth group, when these guys would walk in, they'd whistle at them, make cat calls and say, hey, did you bring your purse with you? And they would just embarrass them in front of all of these people. And they just ridiculed them. I mean, it was very ungodly what they did. And finally, about the last day of that church camp, I saw all of my youth people out there kind of huddled on the lawn and they were doing something. And I thought, uh-oh. So I went over there and started listening, and they were planning. They had their scriptures. They had studied and they had scriptures together, and they were going to blast these guys and they were going to let them have it. And they were going to tell them that you're the ones that's ungodly and all of these kind of things. And anyway, I heard them plotting this. And so I came out there and I said, you know, guys, I said, that's absolutely wrong what you're doing. And they said, but we got rights. They can't treat me this way. And I said, you don't have any rights. When you got born again, you waived your rights. You do not have the right to sit there and defend yourself and put somebody else down. The Bible says, turn the other cheek. It says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. I said, if you go in with both guns drawn and you start blasting them and telling them scriptures, you're going to confirm everything that they've said. You're going to get into a fight and it'll all be carnal. I said, the scripture says to turn the other cheek. Anyway, I talked to them, prayed with them, and they decided to do that. And they went in that afternoon, and I mean, these guys stood up and in front of 1,000 people ridiculed them, made fun of them, and these guys never said one word. They didn't say a single thing. They just turned around and they smiled at them and didn't get into strife. It was awesome. But see, they didn't have rights. You don't have the right to hold unforgiveness. You might think that when you look in the world and see the sitcoms and the way everybody else does it in the movies, but when you look in the Bible and see the example of Joseph and what Jesus taught, we don't have the right to do that. That's the reason that we need to be in the Word of God and using the Bible as our standard instead of as the stomach turns as your standard. And you know what happened to those guys? That night, the leader of the Baptist camp, the adult leader, stood up and he had all of my youth group stand up. And he says, I want to recognize these guys. He says, you have been making fun. He says, I've seen people whistle at them, talk about them carrying a purse. You've criticized them. You've made fun of them. And then he had all of the leaders, the guy who were the ring leaders, He says, stand up. And he says, they are more Christians than you'll ever think about being. Says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. And he made all of these guys come over publicly in front of 1,000 people and get down on their knees and ask these guys to forgive them. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the way it works. You don't always see that quick of a result, but ultimately that's the way it's always going to work. You hadn't got rights to hold unforgiveness and bitterness. If Joseph could forgive his brothers, if he could maintain his focus, and he lived to be 110 years old, it goes to say here in the 50th chapter, he lived a long life. You know why? Because if you honor your father and mother, you'll live a long life. He honored his father and mother. He honored his brothers, and because of it, he lived a long life. I tell you, today we put the emphasis on exercise and diet and all of these things, and that's a part of it. I'm not saying that you go out and eat junk, but the Bible says if you honor your parents, you'll live a long life. If you have a merry heart, that does good as a medicine. Emotional, spiritual things are 1,000 times more important than what you're eating or whether you're exercising. Our fad, our craze with these fad diets and exercise, which again, there's a place for it. I've averaged 5 miles a day this month. I exercise, I do things. I'm not saying that you don't do some of this, but our obsession with all of these natural things is because our culture has become so humanistic and the church has bought into it, and we are thinking that the answer to all of your problems is physical, organic. It's not. I'm telling you, if you'd honor your parents, if you'd walk in forgiveness, if you would have joy in your heart, it would do good like a medicine and you'd be healthy. My mother is 90. She's going on 93 years old, has eaten nothing but junk food her whole life and is healthy as a horse. But you know what? My mother was abandoned at birth and she was adopted the day after her birth. And she always, always, always honored her parents. My dad wanted to find out who her real family was. And she says, I don't care to know who my real family is. They didn't want me. These people chose me. Why would I want to find out who my real parents are? These are my parents. Kids would make fun of her in school and say, you're adopted. And she says, my family chose me. Your family had to take what they got. Amen. My mother has never had a twinge of hurt or pain because she was forsaken and stuff. She loved her parents, served them. My grandmother became senile and did weird things. My mother honored her, put up with that, served her. And you know what? She's 93 years old and has eaten junk food her whole life. There's a relationship there. I'm telling you that the kingdom of God, this is how the kingdom of God works. And we have gotten away from the standards of the Bible and we're using all of the junk that we see on television and read in novels and books and we think it's just normal. You're in denial if you don't get mad and vent and tell people how you feel. Well, I am in denial. I'm denying my flesh. I am denying the carnal part of me and I'm saying that I'm a born again person. And there's a part of me that is not like the devil. There's a part of me that has the life of God on the inside of it. And if the Lord told me to turn the other cheek, I can do it. I can't do it in my flesh, but I can do it through who I am in the Spirit. And you know what? I'm using this as a standard. And I do deny my flesh. The Scripture says you're supposed to deny your flesh. This whole psychological thing of don't keep it in. Well, I'd agree with this. That you don't just bury it and let it fester and grow, but get delivered of it. Rebuke it. Let the love of God cleanse you of it. I'm not talking about just letting it fester below the surface, but don't vent it. Don't let it out. It is not right for you to be angry and mad and the snake that most of us are, to where somebody does something and we just punish them. Your husband doesn't treat you the way you want, and so since you're a Christian, you aren't going to yell at him. What you'll do is just make him pay for a week. You aren't going to talk to him. You're going to turn the cold shoulder and you just make him suffer. Man, that's just nothing but carnal. Man, if God has forgiven us for what we've done, you know what? You need to forgive your mate. Who cares what a jerk they are? Many of you, it's, I'll love you if you'll straighten up and do this. You know, the Bible never told you to love the person they're supposed to be. It told you to love them the way that they are. And if you would just learn to love them the way that they are, I guarantee you many of us would see major transformation. Now again, I believe Joseph loved his brothers, but this didn't mean that he indulged them. There's a difference between enabling a person. We see this with alcoholism. Because a wife loves a husband or something, she just covers for him, lies for him, makes everything work. There's a time to just say, I love you, but I love you so much, I'm not going to keep you the way you are. And you know what? You're going to stand on your own. I'm not covering for you anymore. That's love. I'm not telling you that you enable people and support ungodliness. There is a time for doing the right thing, just as Joseph did. But you know what? You aren't supposed to hold bitterness and unforgiveness. And I know that there's many people sitting right here tonight who are thinking, but I'm justified. You aren't justified. You might be justified if God isn't in the equation, if God hadn't have forgiven you such a great debt, and if you aren't a born-again person that now has this supernatural love of God in it, that's, you know, Jesus was able to say the very people crucifying him, Father, lay not this sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Stephen said, lay not this sin to their charge. If you didn't have that power on the inside of you, yes, maybe you would be justified. But the truth is, you aren't just human. You aren't just natural. We shouldn't be singing these stupid songs about one day at a time, sweet Jesus. Lord, I'm only human. I'm just a man. I'm not just a man. I'm not just human. One third of me is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. And therefore, I'm supposed to be living to a higher standard. If you go around thinking you're just human, then you'll act like a human. You need to find out that you are a brand new creature. God Almighty lives on the inside of me, and I now have His likeness. I have His fruit, His power, His ability. And therefore, I'm not going to act like a lost man. I'm not going to be hurt and carry a chip on my shoulder and get depressed all of the time. It's been 36 years since I've been depressed. I'm not going to get depressed. I don't believe in being depressed. Some of you think, oh, I don't believe that. Well, then it won't work for you. But I don't get depressed. I get to choose. The Bible says choose. Life or death, blessing or cursing. Since He gave me the choice, I'm choosing life. This ought to be a no-brainer. Life or death, blessing or cursing. And just in case anybody's not sharp enough to figure this out, Deuteronomy 28:19 says, choose life. It even gives you the answer to this quiz. Life or death, blessing or cursing. And he says, life's the answer. Blessing's the answer. Choose life. Man, we're brand new people. I hope that through going through Joseph's life, and seeing what an Old Testament man that didn't even have the example of Jesus. You know, there's nobody who had lived the way that Joseph lived at this time. Nobody had ever lived this way. Nobody had ever operated in this type of love before. Joseph, without the example of Jesus, was able to do this. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Without all of the advantages that we've got, Joseph lived a more upright, godly life than most of us. Most of us don't even want that as a standard. We think it feels good to get angry and let somebody have it. Joseph lived a better life with less. We just got no excuse for being the carnal messes that we are. And the reason it happens is because you can't emulate anything that you haven't seen. And most of us are not really aware of what the Word is saying. You need to take examples like Moses, Joseph, David, all of these people, and find out how these people conducted their life, how God dealt with them, and hold that up. And you need to say, God, if you did this through these Old Testament men, what can you do through me? Then you look at the New Testament examples. Then you look at the example of Jesus. Get into the epistles and find out what God has done. And you know what? There's no reason for us not to be victorious. Amen? Man, I believe that this teaching on Joseph has challenged you, if nothing else, to just raise the bar, increase the standard, And you start to realize that, you know what? What we've called normal is subnormal. This is a normal. This isn't even a Christian life. That's pre-Christian. But I tell you, it'd be great just to live at that kind of level, walking in that degree of forgiveness, keeping your focus on the Lord. And what we have is even greater. Amen? I know I've said some things that are hard, but I've only got 3 days with you, and so I've just been real blunt. But you know what? I've said these things in love, because brothers and sisters, we are being influenced by our world in a major way, and most of us don't even realize it. Somebody needs to come along every once in a while and shake us and say, wake up. This is not the way that Christians are supposed to be. And so I've said these things in love. Even though it may have startled you or been blunt, it's intended to help you, not hurt you. Amen. Praise God. Father, we love you and thank you for these truths. Thank you for the Word of God. And Father, thank you for that scripture that we started with back on Thursday night, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all of these things happen for our examples, so that we through them might learn not to lust, not to murmur, not to complain, not to commit adultery, not to do all of these things. Father, thank you for the examples in the Word of God, and thank you that we can learn through the hard knocks of other people and we don't have to do everything on our own. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray especially for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Father, I pray that through these meetings, that Father, it's inspired them, that the Holy Spirit has taken the life of Joseph and used it to inspire us, to make us turn from our carnality, yield to you, trust in your goodness, believe that you can work anything that the devil does around and work it together for good. Father, I believe that faith and hope has come through this, that repentance has come, that Father, direction, motivation has come, that people are going to leave here determined to find out their destiny and fulfill it. Father, I just thank you, and I believe that the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not going to let the word return void, but that this is going to change people's lives. Father, I thank you, I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, that there's people here that were just prime candidates for going out of here and failing, sinning, doing something that would destroy them and destroy other people. And I believe that through the truth of the Word of God, you've raised up a standard that they're going to humble themselves. And that, Father, these sins, these failures, these tragedies will be avoided because of the truth that's gone forth. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I praise you for that. We agree and we receive it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You know, as we were praying, I believe that someday in heaven, God will show us what could have happened if you hadn't heard some of these truths and made the adjustments. We'll never know this side of heaven, but I believe there's some of you that were on a collision course with some tragedy that you've been helped if you will listen to it. And I don't want to confess this and make it a negative thing, but just knowing people, there's probably people that sat right here and heard exactly what you needed to hear. And if you go out and don't act on it, you'll go headlong into it and you won't be able to say, God, I didn't realize what I was doing. God's been speaking to you during these meetings. You need to respond. You need to take this as the Word of God, not just the word of a preacher. And you need to humble yourself, because God does these things. Wherewithal do you cleanse your way? By taking heed thereunto according to the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. I tell you, I believe this has been a divine appointment. God has brought some of you here because He loves you and wants to change some things in your life, and you just need to respond positively to it.